The text we're looking at this morning is from Genesis. The Lord willing, we will be in Genesis up until the Advent season, looking at Jacob and Joseph. Please pay close attention as I read to you what God Himself has been pleased to give us. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called him, his name, Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went out. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In the very beginning, God created all that there is. And He created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, gave them one command that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. When they ate of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil, there was seismic destruction. As it were, the fall of man was overwhelming. And the curse of God's fall was great. But God made a promise. He said that someday the seed of the woman, the child of the woman, a descendant from her, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And throughout time, it looks like that promise meant that God would raise up a child through Eve, through the family line, through the seed. So when Eve came pregnant, she was glad and thought maybe Abel would be the one, but Cain, the secondborn, rose up and killed Abel. They looked for a promise, and Noah came, and they thought maybe it would be Noah, that he would be the promised seed, but it wasn't. And one day, God spoke to a man named Abraham. God told him, "I'm for you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless everyone who is ever blessed through you. In fact, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And through your seed, I will keep my promise to bring a redeemer, someone who will crush the head of the son of the devil." Abraham didn't have any children. He had a wife, but she was barren and tried a couple ways. And God made it very plain and clear to Abraham, "No, your barren wife will bear a child." And after 25 years, it would appear she bore a son, Isaac. God appeared to Isaac, and he was the one. He was the one through whom the seed would come, and he had children. Well, his wife first was barren. That's where we read this morning. And so he prayed. And his wife conceived, and she was pregnant, and she was struggling. We learn from the text, she was barren for 20 years, very close to her mother-in-law. So she prayed. She inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave her an oracle, another promise. And we find this line of promises. The first aspect of the message today has to do with the promise of God. He had promised at the fall to send a seed, a redeemer, a savior. He had promised men along the way that there would be this one, and it would come. And Isaac understands this. He and Rebekah both, as she prays, and God gives this oracle in verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. That is, there's two people that shall be separated from your body. The oracle comes in the traditional Hebrew poetry where one line is stated and then it's either repeated or repeated with emphasis in another area or the opposite. This says about the same thing. There's two nations or two peoples coming from your body. And then the second half, one people shall be stronger than the other and the older shall serve the younger, still speaking about the same thing. The promise of God comes in this oracle. He had made an oath. He had sworn to Abraham that through his descendants, the Savior would come. And the line was narrowed from all of the children that Abraham had, because Ishmael, his firstborn son, had lots of children. And he, after Sarah's death, married a lady by the name of Keturah and had six other sons. But it was through Isaac. And now a promise. Okay, Isaac and Rebekah, you will carry the seed. It will be the second child. It's the promise of God. It's the oracle. It's going to happen just the way God says it's going to happen, because he's the one who spoke this way. And it's interesting. It breaks all the norms of its time. In the culture that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob grew up in, it was always the firstborn who had what was called the birthright. In fact, the firstborn son had the birthright, and the birthright was he got a double portion of the father's inheritance. The idea was the firstborn was the first strength and vigor of the man, and the inheritance should go in such a way that that strength was carried on and through the firstborn, and so they received twice as much so that their line would be strong and healthy. You know, God seems to have often broken with that custom. He put it in the law that sons should raise a son, brothers should raise up for their older brother if he dies, and that there would be birthright and all. But God often chose not the oldest, but the next oldest, or someone younger, someone lesser, someone weaker. So Jacob is chosen over Esau, even though Esau is the mighty hunter and loves game and is the man's man, actually kind of brutish, but we'll get to that in a little bit. God chose King David later on. He was the eighth of the eight boys, the youngest, and yet God chose him. God often chooses the youngest or the weakest, the one who we would least think would be the one he would use to do what he has promised to do. And we saw that in our assurance of pardon. We talked, the call to confession said, hey, we who are strong ought to bear with the weak, right? And to love them and to care for them just as Christ does. And then at the end, the assurance is, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise, not many of you strong, not many noble. Because God has chosen the foolish and the weak and the despised and the things that are not. And we see it even in our Lord Jesus, who was born into humility and weakness, though he was the firstborn son. Still weak. Still winning victory through death on a cross. But there's the promise of God. He gives his promise. And it's very much connected with the plan of God. That's the next point. The plan of God. God has a plan. We saw it in that first promise, right? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He has his plan. He's bringing it about. Of course, living now 3,500 years later, 2,000 years after Christ, we know something of the plan that he raised up Jesus Christ to purchase us, to redeem us from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God and from the assaults of the evil one, that Christ is the one who fulfills the plan. But I want us to look at this plan in space and time as it would impact Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. One of the amazing things to me is that God, the sovereign Lord, who's going to do what he's going to do, and makes his promises, he works it out according to a plan, and his plan includes family. We see it. We see it in the promise, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob. Paul will tell us that it's speaking of Christ. He will remove any ambiguity that we might have. God has a plan, and he works through family. And as we think about this, it's both encouraging and devastating. You know, this happened 3,500 years ago, and God hasn't changed a bit. He's still sovereign. He still does what he says he's going to do. And we see it, right? We see it. These two boys through the oracle, it's not that this is the only place mentioned, right? You can't read through the Old Testament without seeing Jacob or how they changed his name, Israel. It just shows up everywhere. And so does Edom. You read through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they speak about Edom as well as Jacob. And they speak about Edom as a nation, a people, a nation whom God is opposed to and whom God will judge. There's even a prophet, Obadiah, who's given to prophesy against the nation, the people of Edom. But the prophets also speak about Jacob. In fact, Malachi kind of sums it up for us. There's all these promises to Jacob, to Israel. Israel's often, in fact, referred to as Jacob. The terms are used interchangeably. And Malachi sums it up by saying to Jacob, to the people of Israel, I have loved you. It goes well with the song that we listened to beforehand. I have loved you. In fact, they say, the people retort, how have you loved us? At least through the prophet, he carries on both sides of the conversation. And he goes, I'll tell you how. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we can argue whether hated means loved less or loved, you know, hated or whatever it means. But one thing's for sure, what he goes on to say is, though Edom say, I will rebuild, yet I will destroy, says the Lord. So whatever on that. One thing's clear. God works his plan and he's worked it through the family the way he said he would. Let's think about this family for a second. Some of the things that I think are encouraging are that God will succeed in all that he has said. He will send the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will die for the sins of his people. He will redeem us so that we're saved, so that we're reconciled to God. That's incredibly good news. But there's some devastating news to it. Even though he works through families, and I'd say that's good news too. Look at this family. They are so dysfunctional. We see it in seed form here, but as we go through this story, we will find Jacob and Esau, Jacob is just really a mess. And it would appear that he came by it honestly. The sons are described for us. And the scriptures, the text uses words that describe Esau in less favorable terms. They really do. To be ruddy and to be hairy were not prized in that culture. And the way he's presented to us is one who is boorish and kind of rude and just like a bull. He's you know, the man's man as far as he's a hunter and he loves game and he does that. And his dad loves him for it. But even the way he comes in, hey, what's that red stuff? I want you to feed it to me. Yeah, it's just kind of rough. And it's like, well, you know, sly old Jacob, sell me your birthright even today. And he goes, well, what good is it to me? I'm going to die if I don't eat. Like he doesn't have a mother and a father around and so on and so forth, other options. That's why he can say at the end, thus Esau despised his birthright. And did you see the way it read? At the very end, at 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. It's just kind of like, you know, he came in, slurped, burped, and on his way he went, you know? But the whole family seems to be a mess. Isaac loves him. Rebekah loves Jacob. And as we follow this story out, we will find that Isaac seems to follow his love for food and what he likes in his son more than he follows God. And Rebekah, who's heard the word of God, is convinced the word of God shall be done, and she'll do whatever it takes to make it happen, so much so that she'll say to Jacob, honey, we got to deceive your dad on this one. He doesn't know what's right. And we'll lead him to do. Incredible deception to get what she thinks he deserves. And Jacob will fight his whole life for what God's already given him. I think this text is incredibly relevant. Here's a family that's messed up. It's not that the parents don't have faith. I want to talk about the parents for a second. It's not that they don't have faith. They do. Verse 21, Isaac prays about his wife's barrenness, pleads with the Lord. Verse 22, she's pregnant by faith, so to speak. They acted on the prayer. God blessed. She's conceived. But now there's this problem. Lord, if you're blessing me with children, why do I feel like I'm going to die? The word talks about the kids as struggling together, but the words are, they were crushing each other. There was sibling rivalry going on in the womb. And it hurt. And she sought the Lord. And God answered her. They had real faith. But they were practical atheists too. It was like there was two things going on. At one point in their life, they show faith and they trust God. But in another aspect of their lives, in their daily practice, it would appear, they act as though there's no God. As though a good meal was as good as it gets. Or go ahead and deceive because we got to do what we got to do to get what we want. And it was devastating for the kids. We don't know as much about Esau. But Jacob we know about, and the guy's a jerk. He's messed up. God does all his holy will. And even at the end, Jacob comes to faith, and he is redeemed. So God is sovereign. Praise God for that. But there's human responsibility to such an extent that because of Isaac and Rebekah's behavior, the sons are messed up. They don't know what to believe. Jacob acts as one who has no faith, so much so that when he runs away from his brother at his mother and father's bidding to go get a wife from Uncle Laban, God appears to him. God himself appears to him and speaks to him and makes great and magnificent promises to him, saying, you are the seed, and through you I'm going to bless. And he says, in great faith, this is so cool. This is the place where God lives. If he does the things he says for me, and I come back here and I've got health, wealth, and prosperity, he'll be my God. He's not converted yet. Think about that. They saw two things. I think this is totally relevant. Think about our church today, not just South Dayton. I'll rephrase it. Think about Christ Church in America. These are not good days. There is reduction in numbers. The statistics show that the church is failing, is getting weaker, getting smaller. Why is that? Well, I realize the reasons are are bigger than what we're going to cover now, and especially what I'm going to say, but I think part of it goes back to what we see in this text. That children see faith and unbelief. They see faith practiced, but practical atheism practiced. Why is it that usually we lose the kids who go away to college or move out of the house and get a job? Why is it? Well, I know there's a lot of reasons, and I know God does his holy will, but I also know that he uses people and that he holds us accountable to be faithful, to teach people about God. We saw this in the first service with the idea of baptism, and that it's interesting. God makes all these promises to Abraham, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. But in chapter 18, God's speaking to some angels about Abraham, and he says, should we hide from him? What we're going to do? Destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Since I have chosen him to bless him, and he has been commanded to teach his children to believe, to obey, God held him accountable. And Jacob and Esau suffered because of their parents' failings. I think this is how it happens. Some of the practical atheisms, the parents mess up in one way or another. They favor a child or don't get along with a child or something like that. There's a brother or sister who takes advantage of them. There's something. They see the faith. They see it on Sunday. They see it in prayers, maybe in some crisis in the family or something like that. But in the daily things, they don't see it. They see the do what it takes to get what you want. Whether it's telling a lie at work or a little lie on the phone, remember, they're hearing you say, oh, I'm busy, there's no way I can do that, or whatever the lie is. We, you know how we do that. They hear us when we don't want to resolve a conflict, just tell them to shut up. Or who started it? And not address the hearts. Never teach, never demonstrate conflict resolution, much less teach them. And, you know, if the statistics are correct, 1/4 of women are sexually abused before they grow up and move out. Think about that in a room this size. They hear two things. They see two things. They hear the gospel. They hear Jesus loves you, that God redeems, that he forgives, that he loves with mercy and compassion. But that's hard because we don't see God. And we have to believe by faith that yes, he did send Jesus. And yes, Jesus did die. And this is evidence. And there is this promise of heaven where God promises to be with us. And he does give us joy in this life. And we find that as we trust in him and as he dwells with us. That's true. But it's by faith, and it's almost intangible. But I'll tell you what is very tangible. Being yelled at. Being told to shut up and go away because I'm busy. Lies on the telephone. Unresolved conflict. Speaking evil about other people, whether it's at work or church or family members or whatever it is. That's real. That's tangible. They can see it. And it says something to them about what is reality. I'll say something by way of application, first to the parents. Praise God that God works through the weak. Because we can all qualify. And we don't have to hide our sports strength or that sort of stuff or become effeminate. I'm not talking about that at all. There's enough about us without trying to fake some sort of weakness. We have weakness. We have failed in various areas. By definition, as sinners, we have weakness. And so our hope is that God is merciful and that, as the scriptures say, he does work in the lives of the weak. Let me give you as an application to this, that parents, that the way you live really matters. And God has entrusted to you children, and it is your job and responsibility, your duty, as well as your blessing and and benefit to teach your children by example the reality of the gospel. In the way you speak about other people, in the way you resolve conflict with your spouse, in the way you resolve conflict with your children, in the way you help them resolve conflict, in the way you show what integrity and honesty and diligence at the workplace is and what responsibility looks like and all the virtues that God gives us. Those are tangible things that your children need to see. But we are weak and we will fail. And so we also show them the aspects of the gospel that they desperately need to see. When we say, when I said that, I was wrong. When I acted out in anger, that was wrong. And not just being able to say, this was wrong, I did it, it was wrong. But this is what I should have done. This is what faith in God would have looked like if I had acted in faith. And we tell them that. And we say, will you forgive me? And that's why I need the blood of Jesus to wash away my sins. And all of a sudden, the gospel is impacting where we really live. And the message that our children hear gets closer to what reality is, that God has a plan and that His promises are true and we can trust in Him. Now, children, teenagers especially, but all of you, some parents are not that bad as I'm making it out, and I realize that. And there's some here who realize that too. Your parents just aren't that bad. What am I talking about? Cool. But you need to know that there can be two lives going on, and it can be incredibly confusing and make you doubt the reality of God. And maybe just plain flat angry. Angry at your parents. Angry at God. Disillusioned, confused. And looking for truth, you might try other things. I want to suggest to you that God is real. And the struggle that your parents have had raising you is nothing new. It's been going on for at least 3,500 years. We see it in the Bible. That believers have struggled like this for thousands of years. It's not to be that way, but sometimes it is. And if you've tasted hearing two things that sound true, or the gospel that God loves you and stuff, but things that seem like it's not true, I just want to encourage you, believe the gospel. Love your parents. But put your faith in God. Love your parents. Put your faith in God. You know, I'm 50 years old. This is kind of amazing to me. I remember as a teenager, 20-something, people old like I am now, saying stuff like, when I was your age, or I wish I knew when I was your age what I know now, and this sort of stuff, and they want to say stuff and kind of like, yeah, whatever. And it's amazing to me now that I'm that old, and I want to say to young people, hey, I want to talk to you about reality and how things are and stuff. And I remember how I am, and I'm just not surprised that often there's no connection. But kids, again, I want to tell you something. Often, if you've had parents that lead this, where there's these two truths that are going on, they love God, but their lives are a mess, you might say, I am not going to do that. I am not going to be like my parents. I am not going to make those mistakes. And maybe if they were super strict, you'll be super, and it ruined your life. Well, you'll be super not strict, and it'll ruin your children's life, or vice versa, or something like that. Because it's an amazing thing that we don't have the wisdom to know how to grow up and honor God and experience the peace of God on our own. We have to go to God. He's the one who has that information. And it's as you commit your life to Him and trust Him. It's that living by faith. Just like your parents need to stop living two lives and begin to apologize and say what's right before you, so you need to have faith in God and trust Him. Our last point is this, the power of God. Since we've already talked about it, it's an amazing thing to me that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That is often the way he works. That he sends Jesus, who in the presence of God, you know, when there's in the beginning, before God created the heavens, the earth, so in the before the beginning, there's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony, unity, this sort of thing. Incredible glory, pleased with each other, the three persons, personalities in the Godhead. I know it's hard to grasp, but there it is. One God happy with himself and with all the aspects of him. And he creates. And then he sends his Son. Can you imagine from eternity with that kind of bliss and glory and wonder and amazement and love? Just being born? I mean, period. Rich, poor, this age, some other age. That would be utter weakness. And if that wasn't enough, he made himself weak by our standards. He didn't have to be crucified. In fact, he stopped the disciples from pulling out the swords and stuff. And he said, hey, I could call thousands of angels right now and they would come. It has to be this way. I'll be weak at the trial. I won't say a word. I'll be weak on the cross. I won't say a word, maybe cry out seven times one way or another. But I'll die in weakness. And yet there it is, the power of God. And look, think of his life of weakness. He is the firstborn, wasn't he? He was the firstborn son of Mary. And he, one time, fasted and prayed for 40 days. Remember Matthew and Mark chapter 4? It's amazing, both books, it's chapter 4, talk about the temptation of Christ. And starving after 40 days, the devil says, all you got to do is turn these stones into bread. And he's tempted, in a sense, to sell his birthright. In weakness, he trusts in God. And he earns for us salvation. He was made weak in every way, even to death. But he is the power of God. He's the one who redeems us. He's the one who gives us power to live. He's the one who will help parents say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I did this, but I should have done that. And I need Jesus to forgive me, and will you forgive me? He's the one who empowers children to say, I love my parents, and they're not perfect, although some are close. I'll love them, and I'll trust God, because he will take care of me. That's what he calls us to do. Will you trust him? Will you turn to him? Will you give him your life? You cannot fail because God has made great and magnificent promises to all who will turn to him and be saved. He cannot lie. He doesn't change. His plan is sure. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please come to us. Help parents who have messed up to be honest about it and to change. Help children who are angry or confused to see that you are real and that you are there. And grant, O God, that we're not afraid of our weakness because we trust in your power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.